Good morning and welcome to the last of our three-part series called God's Gonna Win. And let's get right into it.
The Apostle John's revelation or unveiling is a distinctly difficult book to follow because it's not chronological. Reading the book as if the events fall in sequence leads to utter confusion because they overlap and backtrack throughout the book. For example, the last thing I was talking about the scripture, and they are having no rest day and night that we read in verse 11 of that Revelation 14. This is no indication of eternal torment in hell. Rather, it indicates a torment that these people are experiencing during and as a result of worshiping the wild beast in its image and getting the emblem of its name. These aren't past tense occurrences. This isn't torment going on after they worship. It is while they're worshiping, while they are getting the emblem. John's vision continues as he sees the great white throne in Revelation 20:11 for the final resurrection and judgment. Before the throne, all the dead will appear, those who were not alive during the Messiah's thousand-year reign and who did not participate in the former resurrection that John mentions in Revelation 20, verse 5. Now, we're going to look at some scriptures that follow kind of a compressed timeline between the former resurrection that John talks about and the one following Yeshua's millennial reign. And if ever there were a compelling incentive to accept Yeshua now, before he returns, this is where we'll find it, in this contrast between the two outcomes, the former and the latter resurrection. We read 1 Thessalonians 4 before, the Lord himself descending from heaven, shout a command and so on. Thereupon we, the living who are surviving, shall be at the same time snatched away together with them in the clouds, this is the dead in Christ be rising, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be together with the Lord. Doesn't that sound like a good thing to take part in? Revelation 20, verse 6, happy and holy is he who is having part in the former resurrection. I just read to you what that resurrection looks like. The shout of command, voice of the chief messenger, trumpet of God. And John goes on in Revelation 26, over these, that is those who had part in the former resurrection, over these the second death has no jurisdiction. They're done. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will be reigning with him the thousand years. Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead do not live until the thousand years should be finished. And then Revelation 20, 13, and the sea gives up the dead in it, and death and the unseen give up the dead in them. This is the last resurrection. Then in Revelation 21, verse 8, yet the timid and unbelievers and the abominable and murderers and paramours, the male prostitutes, and enchanters and idolaters and all the false, their part is in the lake burning with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And then finally, chapter 20, 14 and 15, and death and the unseen were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone was not found written in the scroll of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire and the second death certainly evoke traditional images of hell. And perhaps these images are what fuels the urgency behind the evangelist's altar call. And as horrific as the picture in our minds may be, no one besides the adversary, wild beast, and false prophet is tormented. And even theirs is for a time. Others who were cast into the lake of fire here die a second time. That's it. Their bodies will burn up, and I mean fast. Picture the furnace in Daniel that was heated up seven times. This is instantaneous. And their souls will cease to know anything again. The Apostle John's vision goes no further in locating these souls other than the second death. Look, death is death, whether it's the first death or the second death. The dead know nothing. The Apostle Paul, however, he provides an outline of the resurrections in order, and then he gives us a glimpse at the end of the eons themselves, when death itself is abolished, and Yeshua subjects everything, including himself, to the Father. Abolishing death must, by definition, include the second death. Therefore, those subjected to it must be vivified or made alive. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-26. Yet now, Christ has been roused from among the dead, the first fruit of those who are reposing. For since, in fact, through a man came death, through a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified, yet each in his own class. The first fruit, Christ. Thereupon, those who are Christ's in his presence. Thereafter, the consummation. Whenever he may be giving up the kingdom to his God and Father, whenever he should be nullifying all sovereignty and every authority, actually it says every sovereignty and every authority and power, for he must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet, the last enemy being abolished, death. Then the Son himself also shall be subjected to him who subjects all to him, that God may be all in all. Now let's review where we've gone here as a result of correctly cutting the word of the truth. The Father's purpose of the eons which he makes in the Messiah Yeshua, our Lord, includes everyone and is proceeding through eons of time to its successful consummation. The dead are in repose, where the soul sleeps and is unseen until one of two resurrections to come, the former into the Messiah's presence, and the latter into the judgment before the great white throne. When the dead awaken, it will be as if no time at all has elapsed. Their last awareness before sleep will be spliced into the awareness in which they awaken. They will be unconscious of the passing of time. Even the second death, as much as we would do well to avoid it, is an instantaneous loss of awareness until the consummation. The word Tartarus was reserved only for sinning messengers who await future chastening. Gehenna is a literal valley outside Jerusalem where the bodies of executed criminals will be disposed of during the Messiah's reign. The furnace of fire disposes of the wicked at the end of this eon before the Messiah's kingdom. The outer darkness simply shuts people out of the blessing they could have enjoyed in the kingdom of their Messiah. And finally, the lake of fire provides punishment for the adversary, the wild beast, and the false prophet. It is also the means of a second death after the final resurrection and judgment. Now, each of these places, quote-unquote, serves a specific purpose with a time limit, and no person is left in unending torment. Yahweh is just and merciful, as the psalmist wrote. Righteous is Yahweh in all his ways and benign in all his works. Benign or merciful in all his works. At the end of all things and of all time described in the scriptures, Yeshua, the Messiah, will be acknowledged by all who ever lived, and the Father will be all. In the name of Yeshua, every knee should be bowing, celestial, terrestrial, and subterranean, and every tongue be acclaiming that Yeshua, the Messiah, is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. And then whenever all may be subjected to him, then the Son himself also shall be subjected to him who subjects all to him, that God may be all in all. Do you realize that the word Elohim means literally subjector to, that is, one who subjects? Correctly cutting the word of the truth is clearly the only way reliably to view the scriptures. So let's discard this threat of any eternal hell like a sack of garbage thrown into Gehenna. We must trust our Father, and he must be trustworthy to act only in just and righteous ways. The threat of hell does nothing to welcome and encourage everyone to enjoy the benefits of faith now, or to share the joy of meeting the Lord in the air upon his return. In Yeshua, we are exempt from the dire consequences that others may face. We have the best possible destiny ahead of us as glorified sons and daughters of Yahweh seated among the celestials. Let's look at that really quick. Ephesians 2, 4-7. Yet God, being rich in mercy, because of his vast love with which he loves us, we also being dead to the offenses and lusts, vivifies us together in Christ. In grace are you saved. And rouses us together and seats us together among the celestials in the Messiah Yeshua, that in the oncoming eons, he, that is the Father, should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us in the Messiah Yeshua. Our Father's promise of life with him through Yeshua the Messiah is far beyond the reach of death, pain, sorrow. His purpose is so magnificent. Father, your purpose is so magnificent, so awe-inspiring, so irresistible, that we will rush toward you eagerly, with full faith and trust, and with all our hearts and our minds and our strength. In the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, we thank you, and we give you praise, honor, and glory in his name. Amen. So until next time, before we get together, may the Father bless you and keep you. May the Father light up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Father lift his face to you and appoint peace for you. In Yeshua's name, amen.